If you guys would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, guess what, still chapter 1, but finishing it off today. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, we'll try to get through all those verses today. As you're turning there, have you ever waited several months too long to empty your vacuum cleaner and found out the, you know, unpleasant experience of what happens as a result? Here's what's happened to me. As the vacuum cleaner fills up over the course of time, more and more, slowly but surely, it begins to work a little bit less efficiently, almost unnoticed, or at least for me, unnoticed, as to the cause behind that. And, you know, before I ever get to actually checking as to whether it needs to be emptied, I think to myself, this is the worst product in the world. Why did ever I buy this? I'm never going to buy another vacuum cleaner from this brand again. And then it dawns on me that maybe I should check and see if it actually needs to be emptied. And so I do, and sure enough, it is completely full. All of the filters are completely clogged. There is lint that's backing up into the vacuum cleaner hose. And I realize, nope, joke's on me. This isn't the vacuum cleaner's fault. It's the fact that it was filled completely to the brim with junk and stuff. And so I remove it, and lo and behold, the vacuum cleaner works great once again. But I didn't even necessarily notice it. I just became conditioned to a new norm incrementally along the way, thinking that this is really something that's wrong with the vacuum cleaner, where it's not functioning as it's supposed to be, when in fact it was just full of stuff that needed to be emptied. Every once in a while, that's true for us too. Every once in a while, we need to be emptied. We need to be emptied of our preconceived notions that we have about things. We need to be emptied of the confidence that we have everything figured out. We need to be emptied of our assurance that we're for sure focusing on the right things and have all of our priorities aligned rightly. We need to be emptied of our biases. We need to be emptied of our pride. We need to be emptied every once in a while. A lot of times we are full of stuff that is affecting our ability as believers and followers of Jesus to be efficient in thinking well as Christians and in understanding what it means to actually follow after him. I think this is especially important right now in our country, in October of 2018, because we're hearing so many different messages in politics and in the media and in culture, and a lot of it isn't even necessarily rational. Some of it is in conflict with itself, even when it's coming from the same groups of people. Don't know if you've noticed that or have that filter as you're listening to that which is going on right now in our country. One example in recent weeks that we've encountered is this whole credibility phenomena. And we've seen that credibility on occasion can carry greater importance in swaying a person's opinion about a matter than whether or not we even have the truth. And this applies to both sides of the aisle when it comes to the recent court hearings. I'm not trying to make a comment about that situation in particular, but the fascinating thing to me is this: some of the same types of thinking were happening here in ancient Corinth. In the Greek culture in particular, who heavily prized their philosophers and their politicians and their rhetoricians, credibility often came down to who could make the most persuasive and convincing arguments, who could come across most convincingly, regardless of whether at the end of the day what they had to say was even true or not. Furthermore, and this is also something that I think certain segments of our culture today, this is true of, in Corinth, anything that didn't make rational sense from a human perspective was typically dismissed wholesale as foolishness. So when you have a ragtag bunch of nobodies, these Christians in Corinth who lacked credibility, trying to spread this message about a perfect eternal God taking on human flesh to save the world through dying on a cross, what you have is at best a recipe for a lot of mockery, and at worst, a culture thinking that you're crazy. This was the problem at the church in Corinth. They were facing a lot of pressure because they were facing this kind of pushback, this kind of mockery, this kind of thinking that they were crazy. And so if we're to boil down what Paul is saying here into a big idea, a sentence or two, we could say this: when we project our notion of who we believe God to be upon the cross, then of course it's going to appear as foolish. But when we subject our notion of who God is to the cross, then we can see it in its beauty, in its glory, and in its purpose. Without this, we won't know either the saving or, for Christians, the sanctifying power of Christ crucified in our lives. So let's read what Paul has to say to the Corinthians and the Lord has to say to us today in 1 Corinthians 18. We'll read verses 18 through 25 for now. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, clearly there are things, there are truths in this world that are wise because you are the author behind them, and yet we, being in this fallen and broken place, can often deem them as folly and foolishness. And we're not above that ourselves, even as your people. And so I pray that you'd give us eyes to see the truth of the cross, eyes to see the biases that we may carry before it, that are clouding our view of who you are and what you want to do in our lives. Holy Spirit, you are the one who illuminates our hearts and minds. We pray that you would do that now so that we would leave today changed, that we would leave today more in love with you, more humbled in light of what it is that you've done, conformed more to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you're unfamiliar with this passage of Scripture, at first glance, it may be a bit confusing. I don't know if you experienced that as we just read through it together. I'm not sure what the right term is here, but we see a lot of, I don't know, irony or paradox or some figure of speech that somebody in here who knows more about literary stuff and has an English background can correct me on later. But what we see is that sometimes wisdom means wisdom. Sometimes wisdom should actually be in quotes, and it means folly or foolishness, and sometimes folly should be in quotes because it's actually meaning wisdom here, and so on. And so one immediate takeaway we can have from this is this. Not everything that appears to be wisdom is actually wisdom or wise. And not everything that is declared foolish is actually foolish in this world. To put it another way, there are different kinds of wisdom, and we see them at play here in our passage. So if you'll indulge me, I want to step back for just a couple of minutes and from a bird's eye view, just talk about what do we know about wisdom from the Scriptures. Well, to do that, I want to just zero in on a couple of verses in Proverbs, which gives us an idea as to what wisdom is and its purpose. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Another proverb, Proverbs 2, verse 6, says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. A couple of observations here about wisdom. First of all, we see that wisdom and knowledge are closely tied together. They're closely associated here. The literary tool that's being used here in the Proverbs is what's called parallelism. So the first and second parts of each of these verses are kind of reflections of each other or mirroring each other in some way. So there's overlap between wisdom and knowledge, though I think also we can distinguish between the two, and for the sake of just clarity, I think I'll try to do that for you. I think knowledge is this. Knowledge are the facts and ideas that we acquire through observing and studying the world around us, all right? So when you think knowledge, think more along the lines of facts and ideas based upon our observation of our world. Whereas wisdom, to differentiate, is the ability to draw true conclusions, to arrive at right conclusions about this world that we live in from those facts and ideas. Okay? Does that difference help a little bit? Knowledge, facts, and ideas. Wisdom, the ability to take those and derive right conclusions about this world that we live in. Second observation, wisdom seems to be a good thing, right? Maybe that's the obvious statement of the day, but in this context, just to be clear, wisdom seems to be a really good thing. It's something God has given us the ability to acquire. Why? For the purpose of knowing him. But that said, there are clearly some cases in which wisdom in Scripture is spoken of as something that isn't a healthy or positive thing. We see it in 1 Corinthians today, and we see it especially clearly in the most important example we have in all of Scripture, in the classic example, which comes from the Garden of Eden. There God makes Adam and Eve. He gives them instruction. He's interacting with them, all to point at which he says, and this is all good. And so the knowledge and wisdom that Adam and Eve have at this point as they're interacting with God in this world that he has made is good, because it helped them to know God and know his truth in a deeper way. Then Satan, this ancient arch enemy of God, enters the picture, and he tempts Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in chapter 3, and we read this. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it," that is this fruit from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In this scene, we see a predecessor for the kind of wisdom that we see in our passage today in 1 Corinthians and in our world today at large. And it's a false wisdom. It's a false wisdom because it has the appearance of wisdom. It lures us in with the temptation that this kind of wisdom will make us like God, that we'll acquire new kinds of knowledge, but it doesn't actually help us to know God better. It actually makes us dumber because it blinds us with pride. So all this to say, there is such a thing as true and false wisdom in this world. And ever since sin entered the world, as we just read about, in Genesis, the wisdom that actually leads us closer to God has been deemed foolishness by the world, and the very human way of thinking that thinks that we know best and that we can think for God has been deemed by our world as wise. And so, in our passage today, we see this reality play out as Paul contrasts the cross, considered foolish in the eyes of the world, with the supposed wisdom of the religious and secular elitists of the day in Corinth. So why was the cross considered foolish at that time in Corinth? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying things, well, we have, first of all, two groups here that Paul names, the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Greeks. And both of them were prone to this idolatry of making God in their own image, And they do it in a couple of different ways. See, the problem was that for them, God and the cross were subject to their own finite sense of who he could be. Really, God was no greater than their ability to reason and the biases that they carried with them. The greatest God could be was limited by those factors of their ability to reason, their intelligence, and even on some level, the impressiveness of man at its best. In verses 22 and 23, we read this from Paul. We just read this. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." So let's talk about and through each one of those groups and how it was that they were making God into their own image, because really they're representative of some of the main kinds of idolatries that you and I and that our world struggles with today. Well, the Jews, we're told, were looking for signs. They were demanding these signs time and again throughout the Gospels, if you're familiar, from Jesus to prove himself as the Messiah. But oftentimes, Jesus would deliberately avoid miracles when he sensed and knew that this is what people were looking for primarily from him. Because he didn't want to distract from his ultimate purpose. Because the power for their salvation wouldn't come from following some powerful, militaristic leader triumphantly into a battle that he would victoriously bring about on earth at that time. But instead, it would come from following and trusting in a suffering Savior who died on the cross. And so he didn't want to mislead them by just feeding into their desire for this constant affirmation of himself as a Messiah by doing work after work after work, because that was ultimately not the power that was going to save them. And so here is what the Jews were stricken with by way of blindness, their idolatry. They were struggling with their preconceived notions as to who God is based upon who they had understood him to be before that point in time. And there were a couple of preconceived notions in particular that they had that blinded them to the cross as being God's provision of power for their salvation. The first preconceived notion they had was that the Messiah would come and conquer in power, because this is how they'd seen God work in the past. They'd seen him deliver themselves in miraculous ways, powerful ways, through the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea from Egypt. They had seen him knock the walls of the city of Jericho down on their entrance into the Promised Land. They'd seen a number of overwhelmingly powerful and miraculous miracles. So they were saying to themselves, most likely, well, God has worked this way before, so this is the only way he can work, or this is our expectation for how he will continue to work. So with that in mind, a Messiah who would suffer and die was a weak Messiah, and that didn't fit their profile or their paradigm for who a Messiah would be. Of course, the final nail in the coffin was Jesus' death on the cross itself. In Luke 23:35, we read that there are people standing by, including the religious leaders, who were taunting Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." See, for them, this was ultimate proof that Jesus could not have been the Messiah, because if he was, then this would have been the prime opportunity for him to demonstrate his power by being able to get off the cross and save himself. What they didn't know, what they didn't see, is that far from being powerless, the act of love on Jesus' part to stay on that cross was what secured the power for their own forgiveness. So their preconceived notion that the Messiah must come in power limited their ability to see that he had, just not on the terms that they wanted. There was a second preconceived notion, too, that made it really difficult for them to be able to accept the cross, and that was that no one who died in such a shameful way could be the Messiah. The Jews did not crucify at that time in Rome. But what they did do is they would hang those who were stoned, particularly those who had committed the offenses of blasphemy or idolatry. And they saw hanging as a fulfillment of the law, because in Deuteronomy 21:23, they were told, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So the Jews could not get past Jesus' death on the cross. To them, it was shameful. Incidentally, for those of you who are on the men's retreat this year, you know that that was our topic of conversation, where Robert Greene, our speaker, unpacked for us the difference between guilt and shame, guilt being what we feel over what we've done, and shame being what we feel over who we are. I think in our culture in particular, we're inclined to focus on and magnify the fact that Jesus died on the cross to transactionally forgive us of our guilt, the things that we have done wrong in the past, so that we can have his righteousness and be accepted by God that way. But what we downplay and what we de-emphasize unwittingly, I think, is that Jesus also died in the most shameful way possible so that we could have our own sense of shame covered by him, so that we don't have to live with that broken sense of identity that there's something that there's not just something wrong we've done, but who we are is wrong. It's a significant piece of what happened on the cross. It's a significant piece of the gospel that we overlook, and that the Jews in Corinth missed as well. The question that this begs for us to ask of ourselves is, what preconceived notions do we try to fit God into? Hard to see this. We have to ask for God's help to do that. We have to ask for his help to empty ourselves of those biases and preconceived notions that we have. But usually it comes from having some kind of an agenda, something that we want in our lives or we think needs to be done. And so for the Jews, it was this deliverance now, this vengeance upon their oppressors now that they wanted from a Messiah. And that agenda, whatever it is that we have that we want God to do, then informs our bias that we then impose back upon, project upon God, and in turn make God into our own image. And it may give us some sort of immediate gratification if God was to conform to our expectations and desires, but we would miss out on something far greater. For the Jews, there ultimately would be justice, just not on their timetable. But what they would miss, based upon conforming God to their own image, is that they themselves needed rescuing from God's righteous wrath against their rebellion toward him. They completely missed that piece. And that's the danger of having preconceived notions that we bring to the cross. Greeks were similar, but different. If the Jews were struggling with making God into their own image based upon who they knew him to be from being his people for thousands of years, the Greeks didn't necessarily have that same kind of context, but they were still seeking to conform God, rather though, to the limits of their own ability to reason and their intellect, and even the impressiveness of humanity. In a way, they seemed to make God out as someone who couldn't surpass those things. The Greeks' Achilles' heel was that they limited God to who they themselves could conceive him to be. God was limited by the scope of their reason and intellect. And as I said, with the latter, it wasn't even so much about intelligence necessarily as the appearance of intelligence, whoever's the most persuasive, such that truth wasn't even the most important thing at the end of the day for them. And so even those values, if you think about it, reason and the appearance of intellect, even if it comes at the expense of truth, these things don't really even jive well. We see them in our own culture today, depending upon which segment of society you're looking at and the different worldviews there are. So this is what happens when we regress from God's wisdom and assenting to his wisdom, assenting to know him, to a worldly wisdom, that sometimes we believe things that are in conflict with each other. Let me see if I can draw that out a little bit in case that's not making sense to you. On the one hand, there was an idolatry amongst the Corinthians of reason. The idea that if God didn't fit into what they deemed reasonable, then that couldn't be who he was. It couldn't be true. So two examples of that. Number one, they thought if God can feel, if God can feel joy, if he can feel sorrow or anger or grief or pain, then that means he can be influenced by people. Otherwise, he would remain even-keeled, unaffected emotionally. That was the Greeks' view. And if he can be influenced by people, then that makes people greater than God. That's what they believed. So a God who could suffer, then, was a contradiction in terms. So Paul uses the term here, undoubtedly on purpose, of Christ crucified, which to them in Corinth was an oxymoron. These were two things that couldn't be further apart from each other. Messiah or Christ meant power and splendor and triumph, and crucifixion meant weakness and humiliation and defeat. They couldn't reconcile these things in their mind, so it couldn't be true. There was a second example that I can give you, and that was that the incarnation was also a big problem to the Corinthians if the Christian God was real. That is because they believed that if God is perfect, then to become man is to become something less than perfect. It's a demotion of sorts. And so a change from what is best to something that is worse, it would be silly. It would be insanity. No God would ever do that, is what they believed. In fact, Paul's word for folly here that he uses in this passage, though it may connotate to us the sense of just kind of like dumb and foolish and silly, actually carried a sense of madness. They actually believed the Christians to be mad, borderline insane, because they believed things that just couldn't be possible. They weren't reasonable. For the Greeks, a God who could be believed in was a God whose greatness couldn't rise above their ability to reason. And so it led largely to the dismissal of the Christian God altogether. And this was infiltrating the church based upon that cultural influence. We know, of course, from passages like Isaiah 55, God doesn't operate that way. In fact, why would we want to worship a God that we could fully understand? We're finite creatures. We'd be basically worshiping another finite creature if we could. And God says in places like Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," he's saying this to his people Israel, "neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It doesn't mean that we can't understand things about God. It doesn't mean that reason isn't important. It means there are certain things that will remain mysterious about who this God is, that just because we can't put into the package and compartment of reason doesn't nullify him as being true and real. But that was one of the idols of the Greeks in Corinth. They had a second idol as well, and as I was mentioning before, it almost seemed to stand in contradiction to some degree to this idol of reason, and that was the idol of intellect, but more like the appearance of intellect. See, the Greeks loved ideas and philosophy, but oftentimes as an end in and of itself, or at least this is what it kind of morphed into over time. The author Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he records of Paul's time in Athens in Acts 17, this, he says, quote, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." That was their pastime. It's like their end goal wasn't so much to arrive at truth, but to be in the know as to all the ideas that were out there. And the more, the better. Furthermore, the more winsome the argument was, the more credible it became to them, regardless of whether there was truth behind it. Now, that's not to say, and I should say, that the Greek civilization arguably made greater advances than any civilization that came before it. We still, both politically and educationally, are largely influenced by the advances that came with that civilization. But over time, there was a degradation in their genuine pursuit of truth. One commentator describes it this way, and I would encourage you to listen to this for its similarities to our own culture today and the trappings that we can fall into. He says, originally, the Greek word sophist meant a wise man in the good sense, but it came to mean a man with a clever mind and a cunning tongue, a mental acrobat, a man who, with glittering and persuasive rhetoric, could make the worse appear the better reason. It meant a man who would spend endless hours discussing hair-splitting trifles, a man who had no real interest in solutions, but who simply gloried in the stimulus of the, quote, mental hike, end quote. He goes on to say, it is impossible to exaggerate the almost fantastic mastery that the silver-tongued rhetorician held in Greece. Plutarch, who was an ancient writer in Greece, said, quote, they made their voices sweet with musical cadences and modulations of tone and echoed resonances, end quote. They thought not of what they were saying, but of how they were saying it. And listen to this, he says, their thought might be poisoned as long as it was enveloped in honeyed words. It didn't really matter even whether what they were saying was founded and substantiated by truth at the end of the day, so long as they were saying it in a way that was pleasing and tickling to the ears of men. Reason and a mastery of rhetoric were some of the highest values amongst those in the secular Corinthian culture. These abilities are what set the bar for them for what was true, and it was seeping into the church as well. The cross was a stumbling block and was considered foolish because, number one, it didn't fit people's preconceived notions of how God would act. Two, it didn't fit into their sense of what would be reasonable for God to do. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul, as we read about last week, went out of his way not to win converts by going toe-to-toe with these rhetoricians in Corinth, which is why he said in verse 17 last week, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For somebody to end up believing in the gospel because of a personality or because of the eloquence of the speaker speaking it would be for them to believe more in the messenger than in the message of the cross itself. And that would be what would empty the cross of its power. The faith would be in the wrong thing. That's what Paul was trying to avoid. That was the delusion that he saw that his Corinthian brothers and sisters were falling under. But the wisdom of the cross is precisely in the reasons why it was considered foolish by the wisdom of the world. So I want to shift gears for the remainder of our time to go from talking about why was the cross considered folly to why is the cross wisdom in actuality. Verse 21, as we read, says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through," quote-unquote, wisdom, worldly wisdom, "it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The wisdom of the cross contrasts that of the wisdom of the world in at least these two ways. Number one, in its accessibility. In its accessibility. That is, that the cross isn't just for the intellectually elite. And secondly, in its humility. That is, that the cross requires that we come empty-handed, that we don't bring any of our own human achievements and successes with us. Let me unpack each of those briefly. When it comes to its accessibility, one of the things that commonly is said of Christianity in a way that is perceived as a real negative thing by our culture is that it's exclusive, the exclusivity of Christianity, right? Meaning that Christians and their Christ, Jesus, claim to be the only way. And unabashedly, we would say, yes, that is true. That is what Jesus says for himself in places like John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is why he went to the cross. Only the perfect God-man could actually substitute himself for us and die in our place so that we could have the forgiveness we need to be ushered back into right relationship with God. And unabashedly, we would say so as Christians. But that contrasts with the wisdom of the world, which would say, no, we're to be inclusive. There are many ways, all ways ultimately will lead to salvation, but that's folly. Maybe not in the eyes of the world, but it is to us. It's not only folly, but it's cruel if we would endorse that, because what we would be endorsing is we would be ushering people down any old pathway that they want, not knowing that on all but one, they're headed for destruction. Here's something we don't talk about a lot, how Christianity is actually inclusive. Christianity is inclusive in the fact that it is accessible to all. And that contrasts against worldly wisdom, which is exclusive in this way, that oftentimes worldly wisdom says that only the educated, only the intellectually gifted have the right to lay claim on what's true. Have you ever thought about Christianity being an inclusive religion before? Well, when it comes to the cross, because of how accessible it is, that is true. Leon Morris, a commentator on 1 Corinthians, had this to say. He says, had the way to God been through quote-unquote wisdom or worldly wisdom, Christianity would have opened the way to salvation only to the intellectually gifted. The power in the cross opens the way for the humblest to know God and to overcome evil, and that is a wisdom superior by far to anything that the philosophers could produce. But the flip side of that coin, similar but a little bit different, to the fact that what distinguishes worldly wisdom from the wisdom of the cross is not only in the cross's accessibility, but also in its humility. And by that, I mean that it demands, it requires that we come empty-handed with nothing. If accessibility says that the power of the cross is not tied to one's ability to think on a higher level and some sort of higher way of thinking, then humility says that the power of the cross is not tied to that which we do or have accomplished. For the cross to be effective in our lives, it demands our admission that we contribute nothing to our salvation. And ironically, that's meant to be freeing, but it's one of the greatest stumbling blocks for mankind. I think it's one of the things I struggle with most. So oftentimes, my sense of well-being as a person is tied up in the subjective sense of whether I'm doing enough or not doing enough, whether I'm successful or not, whether I'm, to use Christian language, fruitful or unfruitful. And at that point, I'm doing this very thing. I'm bringing something to the cross saying that my worth and God's ability to forgive me is based upon whether I brought enough to him. And instead of living in the freedom that the cross brings, I live in bondage to my own sense of failure and not doing enough. Conversely, it could be one sense of pride that they're convinced that they have and they haven't really received the true gospel and come to the cross without the bias of thinking that it's because of what they brought that God receives them. There's a beautiful few lines in the hymn Rock of Ages that I love that's relevant at this point. In the third stanza, the first couple lines say this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace." The cross is foolish to the world because it doesn't involve us at all. Credibility in the eyes of the world is tied with human achievement, human intellect, and human impressiveness, which is the very antithesis of the gospel and the way in which it can be received. And so Paul ends this passage going on to say that the Corinthians were living examples, living illustrations of this reality and this truth. So we'll wrap up our time by reading Paul's final words in this section of our text today, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul is saying, consider Exhibit A, yourselves. And generally speaking, those in Corinth apparently were considered of a lowly socioeconomic standing in the eyes of that society. Paul was not being complimentary here, was he? But he also wasn't being mean. And honestly, here's the truth. If the Corinthians cared at all at this point that he had just said that about them, then they were missing the point of the beauty of the gospel and of the cross. It would have been all the sweeter for those in that particular station of life, those considered unwise, weak, not well-connected, despised even, because the gospel actually requires that we come with empty hands. That's what the cross requires of us, acknowledging our guilt and our need for the Savior, but not having to prove ourselves with our bank accounts, our resumes, our high IQs, or our popularity. That was and is good news, right? And it's perhaps the reason why throughout history, Christianity has spread like wildfire, especially amongst those who have been ostracized or considered outcasts or the lowly of society or the have-nots of this world. And really, it's poetic justice. The gospel confounds the wise of this world because their sense of superiority relative to others is completely undermined by the demands of the cross, which is to humble themselves. That none of that matters. Everything that you think that makes you better than the next person, it doesn't matter. It's a level playing field at the cross. At the end of the day, this humility, this nakedness is what opens up the way for anyone to see the beauty and the wisdom of the cross, whether rich or poor, significant or insignificant in the eyes of the world. And just to be clear here, let me say this: insignificance in the eyes of the world does not automatically equate with salvation. And on the other side of the coin, significance in the eyes of the world does not automatically equate with those who are perishing. That isn't what salvation is based upon. Certainly the Apostle Paul would have been disqualified himself if that were the case, for he was one of the most well-known and respected of the Jewish leaders before his conversion to Christianity. Qualification for receiving Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God, regardless of how we're seen by the world, is the posture of our hearts as we come before the cross. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. It's the humble in heart who will see and can receive the wisdom of the cross. It's the man or woman who subjects their notion of who God is to who he's revealed himself to be in the cross that will receive the wisdom of the cross. And when we are due, we are hidden in Christ, as Paul says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so our boasting can only be in him alone. Let me just close with these words from the prophet Jeremiah, from which Paul was quoting there at the end of our passage today. It comes from Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, at the cross, all of us come naked and empty-handed, regardless of our social background, our economic background, regardless of whether we're deemed significant or insignificant in the eyes of this world. And through the cross, we have the righteousness of Christ and redemption and wisdom that has enabled us to know you, to be reconciled to you. Let it be this alone that we boast in, Father. Purify our hearts. Help us to empty ourselves of the biases, the preconceived notions that we have that we don't even know that we have. And Lord, for those who are here today who do not see their poverty, grant them eyes to see the folly of the wisdom of this world in order that they may see the riches of the cross and the freedom it brings that this world never could offer. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.